We're going to begin this series. It's important to have a definition. Here we've thrown a little visual display up to just remind us that this series that we're jumping into in the book of Acts is called viral. The word viral definition becoming very popular by circulating quickly from person to person. That's a positive definition, right? For some of us, we're like, I've been sick with a virus. I don't know. But you think about viral, and some of these are not necessarily popular in your mind, but you think about all the different things that do go viral in our world. You know, we got annoying orange. We've got Susan Boyle. We've got children, you know, Charlie bit my finger. I mean, there's a lot of things that have gone viral in the last 10 years. I put a cap on my drink today. Just, you know, hypothetically, let's just say a 44-ounce drink is spilled on a stage in a church in an auditorium on a Saturday night worship experience, the entire thing with cascading limes flying off. And then a couple days later, let's just hypothetically say that that pastor might have been at Chipotle, and a person is there who I had not met before, who says, it's nice to be able to put a face with a story. And so, viral, things spread, circulating quickly, person to person. In the New Testament, we have this book of the Bible called Acts, or the Acts of the Apostles. It chronicles how the church went viral. In the beginning, throughout the Gospels, it seems to be that in the Gospels, there was this message that resulted in addition, right? The 12 disciples started following. Even a little bit of subtraction, right? Minus one, Judas, all right? And Jesus is speaking in John chapter 6, and people are listening and following, and the crowd starts to build. And then what does Jesus do? He speaks about being the bread of life. And all of a sudden, we get to verse 66 of verse 6, and it says, many turned away and deserted him. Subtraction. A lot of addition and subtraction happening in the Gospels. But as the Gospels come to a close, we have the disciples worshiping God in Jerusalem, waiting for what Jesus told them was on the way. And as we move into the book of Acts, this message of the good news becomes explosive. It becomes now a message of multiplication. We find Peter and John, as you saw if you were here earlier on the 3-minute cartoon of the entire book of Acts, preaching, and boom, there's 5,000 people who say, yes, I'm following. Another 3,000, boom, another 2,000. And it's just multiplying house to house, city by city. Well, let's not get ahead of ourselves. Let's actually jump back for just a minute into a portion of Luke 24, verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, that being Jesus. He also said to them, this is what is written, the Messiah would suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and look, I am sending you what my Father promised. As for you, stay in the city until you are empowered from on high. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was carried up into heaven. I don't think I've ever shared this story with you before. It just came to me, but Holly and I were on a mission trip to Panama, and in the Jesus film, we were showing the Jesus film to the San Blas Indians there on the islands, and we were on this particular island where they had never seen moving pictures before. And we set this whole generator up with the Jesus movie being shown, and this scene, and Jesus puts his hands up like this, and in the actual visual movie experience, the people raise their arms up like this as Jesus starts to ascend. And as that happened in that movie, this whole crowd of people, kids, everybody, just stood up and raised their hands up. I mean, just captivated. Can you imagine being in that moment, not knowing what else to do, right? And so here it happened, and while he was blessing them, he left and was carried up into heaven. After worshiping him, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they were continually in the temple complex praising God. Okay, so the man writing that historical account was Luke, the beloved physician, a very accurate writer. I mean, if somebody's going to get healed, he's going to tell you what arm it was, probably not only because he was a doctor, but also because he was just the more accurate of the writers. And so he really comes up with this two-volume set. It's 33 years of Jesus' life here, birth through ascension, right? There's Luke. But then volume two is 33 years of the church in its infancy, the book of Acts. And one reason Acts is such an important book is that it really sets up the background for all the other letters, books of the Bible that are written in the New Testament. Now, really, there are two dominant figures in the book of Acts, right? I mean, we've got Peter in the first 12 chapters. We've got Paul in the next 16. And what you find in these two men, though, is context for understanding the relationships between the disciples, where they're headed, what they're doing, what's happening. And it just starts to make everything make a little more sense. This book of Acts, so critically important historically for understanding what's happening in the church as it begins. In the first verse, we find Luke referencing someone, Theophilus, just as he did in the introduction of the Gospel of Luke. Now, Theophilus means friend of God or lover of God. The only other Theophilus I'm really aware of, his last name was Huxtable. And kind of a goofy guy, right? But can I just tell you that the meaning of this name might warrant you a second? I mean, if you're about to be giving birth in the next, 7, 8, 9 months and you're looking for a name, this might warrant a second look at the name Theo, lover or friend of God. Now, that's about the most concrete information that we know about Theophilus. We don't know a whole lot about him. We can surmise a few things. We believe that probably he was a member in the early church that was a friend of Luke's. Makes sense, right? A friend writing to another friend. One thing to keep in mind was that in customary times, or in ancient times, it was customary for an author to dedicate a book to someone who was helping him get that book out, all right? Not unlike it might be even in today's literary world. So possibly Luke was helping this whole thing happen. Some believe, as in Luke, he mentions him as most excellent Theophilus, which might indicate that he was high in government, someone who was a deserving high honor. Some believe he might have even been a Roman official that was somehow connected to Paul's trial in Rome, and that he was actually looking forward to getting this information in these letters from Luke as he was helping and working with Paul in his defense. We don't know that for fact. Some suggest, interestingly enough, that Theophilus wasn't even a believer when the first letter was written to him in the Gospel of Luke. That really what happened is at some point his conversion occurred between the two letters because the greeting changes, because it moves from most excellent Theophilus to just Theophilus. That at some point now it appears as if Luke is speaking to him just as another brother in Christ. On a personal note, hopefully Theophilus, whoever he was, lived up to his name. But for our purposes, his name cements the reality that this is a book that is the continuation of the Jesus story. They just thread together so very well as you looked in the Luke passage we've already read and the first chapter of Acts, which we're about to. Acts 1, verse 1. I write the first narrative, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up. After he had given orders through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After he had suffered, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Come back to that. While he was together with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise. This, he said, is what you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Next week, we're going to take a little closer look at the Holy Spirit's role. We're going to look at prayer. We're going to look at some things that occurred in this startup of this narrative. the Holy Spirit's role in the lives of followers of Christ, as well as his role in this moment. What we find here, though, is that Jesus is referencing the Spirit in a way that really pulls together what the disciples have already been hearing about what was to come. Jesus is referencing this here because, you know, what have they already heard? They've already heard John the Baptist mention baptism of the with the Spirit. They've already heard Jesus mention the coming of the Spirit. And here's what Jesus is saying. In the first chapter of Acts, he's saying, listen, guys, 2-minute warning. Don't leave. Hold out right here. It's coming. Don't go anywhere. Get ready. And now, did you catch it? Jesus is hanging out with them for how long? For 40 days. After his death and resurrection, he's hanging out with them for 40 days. And what is he speaking on? He's speaking about the kingdom. Why? Well, it isn't that surprising, right? Because we know that's been peppered throughout his teaching all these last 3 years. The kingdom of God. Crystal clear focus. He's been teaching them that it is worth everything, that it is the pearl of immeasurable value, that it is the mustard seed that grows into the ultimate shelter, that it is not to be underestimated or ignored. And in a moment, we're going to realize he was speaking about this because he knew they still needed to hear it. They were still confused about the kingdom of God. What did Jesus mean when he spoke of the kingdom of God? He meant, quite simply, the rule of God. The reign and the rule of God. The kingdom of God is the reign of God. So when does the kingdom of God show up in us? It begins at salvation. The controls of my life switch hands from the prince of darkness to the light of the world. That defines the kingdom of God in me, not as something that I do, but who I am becoming as the Spirit of God works within me to form me into the image of Christ. How do we know that to be true? We know that to be true. What Paul said in Romans chapter 14, verse 17, he says, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's not something that you do, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So before we jump into this next verse, and we could spend literally another whole sermon series just talking about the kingdom of God. But have you ever done this? Have you ever been driving and you're headed from one place to the other and you got the family in the car and you know you're trying to find a radio station and fiddle with the AC or whatever, you know, and the kids are wanting this and all this stuff is happening. And you get a little while into the drive and all of a sudden your spouse goes, where are you going? You know? And you're like, wow, you know, you were like headed. You were headed to the office, or you were headed to the house you used to live, or you were headed to the church, or you were headed whatever, but you were supposed to be headed to the bank, or to the store, or to home, or whatever, right? And those of you that are holier than thou looking at me right now, thinking I'm never going to drive with Randy, I get that. I lived 20 years in youth ministry being made fun of about my driving. I understand. But can I just tell you that those of you who maybe not have had that experience, I know you've had the experience of walking into a room and forgetting what you were going in there to get. We've all lived that moment. When I was at Baylor, I made a few bucks by being an umpire for the intramural softball league. Now, the interesting thing about that was about three or four games into it, I was behind the plate, true story. It was about third inning, bottom of the third, and this one girl, this sorority girl, walks up. She's got bat on. She's got the jersey on. She looks all ready to roll. She walks up. She whispers to me, if I hit the ball, which way do I run? I'm trying, everything within me is wanting to go that way. Just try it. It'll be great. I wish to this day I had done that. I told her the way she was supposed to run. And, the reality is she missed it. She didn't understand the mission. She didn't know where she was headed. She didn't even know where home plate was or what home plate was. We can so easily lose sight of the mission. whether it's that I was going to the store or whether I was going to get the pen out of the counter in the kitchen or whether I'm headed to First, we can lose sight of the mission. The scary part is when we lose sight of the mission of our life. Acts 1:6, we find them still struggling with this mission. He says, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time?'" It's time for Jesus once again to bring some more clarification. They're still not clear. It's post-death, post-resurrection, and they're still confused. Okay, Jesus, so how does this actually work? When do we officially rid ourselves of the Roman occupation of our land? You know what they were thinking. Okay, so you're going to go up there, and then you're coming right back, right? And when is that going to happen? I mean, I bet, you know, the whole transfiguration thing, that was really cool. Are you coming back with, like, Moses and Elijah? That's going to be really cool. I mean, are there, like, weapons? What's involved? What do I get? How does this whole thing work? They're thinking all this stuff. And what does he say? He's like, hey, hold on. The best evidence as to why Jesus was still speaking to them about the kingdom was in that question right there. He knew their hearts. He knew they were still confused. They were still struggling. But he was not speaking about a geographical area such as the Holy Land. He was not speaking about some political entity as the nation of Israel or the Sanhedrin. He said, listen, boys, it's bigger than that. Jesus answered them with arguably the most influential, pivotal verse in this book. And we start with it in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Verse 8 there refocuses them. It gives them a better perspective. It helps them see the mission that is at hand. So what's our mission? What's your mission? If somebody were to get you on a little retreat and you were kind of hanging out and you're just kind of writing down, this is my life's mission, what would you write? I mean, really honestly. And maybe the better question is, how would you write your mission up to this point? What has it been about? Oh, my mission is to give my kids a better shot at the American dream than what I've experienced. To leave a legacy of a really good dad and granddad and friend and coworker. My mission is to not mess things up too bad down here. My mission is to be really philanthropic. My mission is carpe diem, baby. My mission is to be good. My mission is just to get through another day. My mission is to make enough money so that I actually have a retirement that is funded. We could create all types of things to fill in the blank when it comes to mission. Might it be to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and to love your neighbor as yourself? What happens if that becomes the overriding mission of our lives? If everything is seen through that lens. Say, oh, that's too simple. You know, it's just so very simple that that's just where our church lands. You know, our church, to love God with all that we are while making more and better followers of Christ. Jesus is saying here to these guys, things are broken and the restoration of the kingdom is going to involve a worldwide mission. And while you're on this mission, Jesus is promising the disciples two things. Don't miss it. He's promising them what? He's promising them first, power. And then he also speaks about this word, witness. You will receive. Future tense in the imperative. In the English language, it's difficult for us to think how we might say it. But here's what he's saying. He's saying, you will and you must receive power. This isn't happening without the power. And you're going to get it. It's coming. This is not a possibility or a suggestion. The success of this mission does not depend on your ability or your pedigree or your effort or your perseverance or your willingness or your discipline or your attitude. And the effectiveness of your mission and my mission does not depend on any of those things either. At that point, you may go, oh, I like that. And breathe a sigh of relief. Matter of fact, tell the friend next to you, right? And just say, I like that. I like that. That makes me feel good. You know, it does. And it should. Because what it does is it helps us recognize and realize that we fall underneath this all-powerful God who is going to accomplish his work. And he's going to do it with his power, dynamis, the word, Greek word dynamis. It's the same word that's used, what? To describe Jesus' miracles. That's not by accident. Because he's saying, listen, the same work that you've been watching, the same work you've been a part of, is the same work that's going to continue. Because it is my work. It is God's work. It's the Spirit's power. It's divine power. So what's our role? Here's what he's saying. He's saying, here's what I'm going to tell you. And I'm inviting you on this mission to be a witness. Greek word, martis, where we get the word martyr. In a very real way, these men in Acts became the eyewitnesses to what Jesus had done and said. And 2,000 years later, so do we. The gospel message continues. Jesus, the one who comes in and makes all things new, and we are all witnesses to something. We are all with a testimony. We all have it. I want you to imagine with me for just a moment, if you will. Let's just say that you're in your neighborhood. Somebody drives into your neighborhood and they rob your house. Let's say there's a person that's across the street and they're called as a witness and they get up to the witness stand and they really had not been paying any attention at all. You don't even understand why they're there. They've got no story. They've got nothing to share. Nothing of substance. But there's one particular neighbor that was looking out and noticed that there was a van that was parked in your driveway. But you know what they thought? They just thought you were having your carpets cleaned. They were completely clueless. And then there's a third witness, and it's you. You were actually upstairs. You heard them as they came into the backyard. You listened as you looked down and saw them come into the back door. You freaked out. You dialed 911. The cops come. You stay quiet. Fortunately, they never come upstairs. You watch as they pull away. Please catch them a couple of blocks down the road. They've got your cell phone that was downstairs, your wallet. They've got some miscellaneous jewelry from the master bedroom. And all of this culminates in this trial. And you're a witness to what occurred. But you know what? You're a witness with substance. And you're a witness with substance. And it's personal. We got three options here that I see. One is that there's just no real substance. I'm a witness to what's going on around me, but you know what? I am really choosing to be blinded or oblivious to or blinded by what God is doing. For some, God is at work, and we give it all types of names. That's just happenstance, or that's just this, or whatever. But you know what? We see it all happen, but it's just like a van parked inside of the driveway. You think it's something else. Or maybe you think it is what it actually is, but it's just not personal. It's not personal because you've never allowed the experience to be yours. For some of us, we're a witness with substance, and it is personal. Because God invaded our life. You go, oh, that's a bad illustration. I mean, you turn negative into positive. I understand that. But you know what? We think word witness oftentimes in such negative connotations. Oh, witness to a crime or witness this or witness whatever. Can I just tell you that witness is not either negative or positive. Witness, we all experience. We all have a testimony. A powerful testimony that is connected and personal and real if we know him. In one sense, the geographical scope of Acts 1:8 provides a rough outline of the entire book. When you look at Acts 1:8, what you find is you find Jerusalem and Judea and all Samaria and the uttermost parts. And if you look in the book, you see that there's activity happening in Jerusalem in chapters 1 through 7 and in Judea and Samaria from chapters 8 through 12 and really beyond that from 13 through 28. I don't think it's an accident either that Jerusalem came first. In Luke's gospel, Jerusalem was central. Jesus said that it was central. In a way, the story of Jesus led to Jerusalem. For those of you who were around last year, you remember we went through the Gospel of Mark. And a large portion of that gospel was what? It was us chronicling, along with Mark, Jesus' march toward Jerusalem. All these miracles, all these things were happening. It's him moving toward Jerusalem. That was occurring with Jesus' life. Jesus comes into Jerusalem, is crucified, resurrected, and now the gospel is moving away out from Jerusalem. The story of the church. Judea is included here. It's the coastal territories and Galilee as well. Samaria is divided out from it. It's also inclusive of it, but the reality is it's probably listed separately because of its non-Jewish constituency. And then you get to this ends of the earth idea. And I shared this with some of you when I came back from Siberia. I was speaking there at a church, and I told them, I said, you know, my whole life I've read Acts chapter 1:8, and I said, I've always seen ends of the earth as Siberia in my mind. And I just asked the church, ends of the earth, what would you describe that as? And they looked at me, not knowing exactly where from America I was from, and they said, oh, probably Texas or Mexico. And there I got some perspective, right? It's like, oh, wow, everybody's the ends of the earth to somebody. Texas happens to be the ends of the earth to Siberia. These original readers of the book of Acts would have probably understood ends of the earth to be Rome. That would have made even more sense if they read all the way through the narrative. Why? Because it ends with Rome. But we know the book, the whole book. We understand that it didn't just stop with Acts. We understand that there is the book of Revelation. We understand that the ends of the earth is also found in the prophets. And in the Old Testament, there's this context and this expression, the ends of the earth, that represents two distant lands. Isaiah 49:6, he says, it is not enough for you to be my servant, raising up the tribes of Jacob and restoring the protected ones of Israel. I will also make you a light for the nations to be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Remember, at one point, Paul and Barnabas were involved in a bit of a conflict with a Jewish crowd outside of a synagogue. And these two men, witnesses to the power of God, spoke these words, Acts chapter 13. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles to bring salvation. Where? To the ends of the earth. Salvation is coming to more than one people group, more than one nation. It is for the world. So there is this sense when we look at that verse of geography. And it makes really a lot of sense that there's this supernatural earthquake that occurs, Jesus' death and resurrection. And from that city, there's this explosion. It goes viral. And Jerusalem is the epicenter. And the shock waves go to the uttermost parts. But as we read these words now, we see them in such a personal context, don't we? Where's the epicenter of the supernatural work of Christ in us? Well, it at the point of our salvation, when the Spirit dwells within us and we now are walking witnesses of the testimony of Jesus. If you've moved from creation of God's to child of His, then you can draw a circle around you and say, I am the epicenter. I am. And everything that I walk into my family and into my work and into this church and all the relationships and in my heart and mind and soul and body and strength. And for the church, the epicenter of its work is working all within all the ministries, students, children, small groups, men's, women's. Everything that's happening with the trek and all this is happening, there's this movement and it branches out. 2,000 years later, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth, is really, I believe, less about sequence and more about Christ followers being involved in His mission, which encompasses the whole world at any time, anywhere. So symbolically, we break that down. He's at work in me. He's at work in this church. He's at work in our city. He's at work in our country. He's at work in other nations. So how does this get lived out in the life of believers? I was thinking about two small group leaders that were just at Group Link with us last week, Bill and Linda Ragsdale. They've been faithful attenders and members here for years. And can I just tell you that when I think about how they have allowed the epicenter of what God's movement has been in their life to send shockwaves out, I think about how they are living their lives and giving of themselves. Bill has had construction background, was a part of long-range planning and even seeing this building in West Point built. But, you know, it wasn't just that. It was them starting a small group in their home and from that really meeting the needs of those that show up and shepherding and pastoring them well. It's that group, it's that Jerusalem moment, right? But it goes beyond that. It goes beyond the relationships that they are personally connected with and moves out from there. Because we had the men of Nehemiah here. And what did their small group do? They connected and fed them. Gave them a meal. They've gone and done things like that to serve who? Judea, Samaria. Shockwave moving out. And I think about Monica Miller over in Africa, who, when I visited their small group the first time, walked in and they were Skyping with her on the kitchen counter. And for Christmas this year, they sent care packages and notes to every missionary that we support overseas from their small group, letting them know, we're praying for you. We believe in you. You are not alone. You are not forgotten. And I think about their group and the impact and the shockwave that's happening. What, not just in Jerusalem, not in that moment, not in them sharing just their gifts with one another, but also in Judea and Samaria and all the way to the uttermost parts. And it doesn't have to be that one happens and then the next and then the next. God can use us in all of those places at different times as we listen and are sensitive to His Spirit. Acts 1:8, lived out, testimony, power, the kingdom of God here, now, changed lives. The question for us, what does testimony look like for us? No substance? Substance, but it isn't personal? Substance, and it is personal. Maybe if you were just to get brutally honest, you would say, it has been personal. But it's not right now. It's really more substance. Maybe that's the reason why God wanted you in this moment, to just remind you that that testimony that He's been working in you is personal. That His work is intentional. And the beauty of it is that it's His, which means it's His power. God, thanks for reminding us that it's personal. But I also know that the truth is we could all say that there have been times, and maybe it's this moment right now, when your mission for us was more in our sights than it is right now. That maybe your mission has been eclipsed by our own personal missions. So God, thanks for reminding us in the book of Acts what your mission is. To know you, to make you known, that's what you're allowing us to be a part of. Thanks, God, for just reminding us, even that little verse we read in Romans. Thanks for reminding us, God, that the kingdom, that your kingdom in us is righteousness and peace and joy. And God, when we walk in that, that is testimony that exalts you.